Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God who saves wretched sinners, who redeems us, who was faithful to us and is steadfast constantly to us, even when we sin, when we fall away from you, when we do not glorify you or praise you as we should, serve you as we should. And so I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of these sins, that you would give us a spirit of not only repentance, but also joy and gladness in knowing that you are a God who shows mercy and grace to the downtrodden. And I pray that as we see this in this text today, that you would enable us to have a greater understanding of you and your character and your purpose. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. Matthew 12, continuing our journey through this book and looking specifically at the Isaiah quotation today. So we're in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 specifically. And I wanted to look at this a little more in detail than I did last week. I know last week I spent a lot of time more lecturing than it seemed like anything on a specific issue, but it is an issue that does need to be addressed, and it's an issue that comes up a great deal, and it's a massive can of worms that is really hard to cover in one sitting. But in general summary, there is a dynamic understanding of how to translate some, and I say this carefully, some aspects of the Old Testament that in ways that this brings a new interpretation to a previous text. And that is precisely what Matthew has done here. This doesn't leave it open to any and all interpretations. This doesn't create a subjectivity of interpretation. And it certainly means that there are interpretations that can be wrong. But it does very much imply that if you read the Old Testament from a Christological perspective, and you look at it with the understanding that it was designed to bring about the revelation of Christ, that Matthew, and God obviously using Matthew, inspired Matthew to understand it correctly here in this text, and it is not altering Isaiah to do so. So last week, we kind of looked a great deal at that, and the larger picture that Matthew really creates of Christ by looking at this particular text, and especially in verses 15 through 17, we know that Jesus has just got done confronting the Pharisees. He's had multiple confrontations with them and condemned them for their really merciless theology, so to speak, and the fact that not only are they willing to trample over somebody, but even use people in their pawn games to gainer and to garner political points and attention. And Jesus condemns them for that. Then he's in danger in verse 14 because they are going to conspire to destroy him, to kill him. And in verse 15 through 17, he runs. He gets out of town. He disappears. There's no sense of fear here. It's not as though he's fleeing for his life in some kind of panic or emergency sense. Obviously, the sovereign plan of God is going to stand, and he knows that he will die in Jerusalem. There's no immediate threat or danger to Christ, but there is still a real sense in which you see he does take precautions to make sure that the plan of God is carried out precisely and that his death is not before the time. That's precisely what goes on here. And then we looked at, it's kind of detrimental, though, if you're trying to hide or you're trying to get away from the Pharisees and the Herodians, if then this giant crowd comes after you and says, "Heal me," which is exactly what happens. And Jesus does not send them away. He does not refuse them. He does not command them to leave, as we can make a very good argument. He has every right to do that. He could refuse to heal and send them away. But he shows compassion on these people while they risk his safety, so to speak, from an earthly perspective. And they risk his secrecy, and he still continues to show them the grace of healing them and ministering to them. And this shows the kind of mercy that Christ demonstrates in verse 16 and 17. And that's why you see Matthew cite Isaiah in verse 17, because he says, this is to fulfill. Here's a picture of the merciful Savior and how gracious and kind he is to even these people that are, in a sense, jeopardizing him, right? People that you probably, from a human perspective, if we were selfish sinners, would not want to heal. Somebody who's going to risk your safety to be healed. He heals them, and he does that to fulfill what Matthew says is spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he has this quote here in verses 18 through 21, which is the biggest Isaiah quotation and is likely the biggest Old Testament quotation, really, in the whole book of Isaiah, where he cites an entire section as to proof that this is the Christ. And remember, that is Matthew's goal, right? Matthew is writing to an audience that needs to, or that really wants to be, or needs to be, convinced that Jesus was the Messiah to the Jewish community. And so, here's the citation from Isaiah. He says, look, you've read it yourself. Here it is right here. And I looked at this very briefly last week, and so I want to spend a little more time on it than I got to last week, but just for summary purposes, we understand two things. Firstly, God has the right to interpret and write his word even to the point of revealing later hidden meanings, right? God maintains that. Obviously, he has the right to do that. He is wise enough to do that. He is infinitely above us in thinking anyway to do that. So there is no sense in which it is jeopardizing his infallibility to do so. And two, he can use later writers to reveal and or understand new meanings in old texts for his glory. Now, I know I mentioned this last week. This doesn't give us license to go out and create any kind of meaning we want or look for mysteries that are hidden in the Old Testament, but it does very much give us an understanding and a license to read the Old Testament Christologically, which is what we are called to do. So, that being said, I want to read this Isaiah quotation. Isaiah looks at it a little bit differently, but I'm going to be reading chiefly from Matthew and his interpretation today, starting in verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So, what does this mean? You can see there's a lot of information encased here. There are several aspects of Christ and his character and his nature, not only with his Father, but with humanity at large that are discussed here, and I'm going to look at several of them today, but chiefly at verse 18, which I know I looked at briefly last week. You'll note which is specifically Trinitarian in its nature. You see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at work in verse 18 in every aspect. But also what's interesting about this particular verse, and you probably can already see this, is it's not the first time this has been quoted. My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. We know this is the baptism statement, right? Go back to Matthew 3:16. Matthew, not John. Matthew 3:16 and 17. This is the statement where Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. And as we know, John the Baptist is uneasy about baptizing someone that he is fully aware of is more authoritative than him by and large, but he does this for a specific reason, and it is when Jesus is baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God himself speaks to Christ in this situation and to the bystanders to let them know, and quotes Isaiah, chapter 42 of Isaiah here, and chooses to replace the word servant with son. God himself supernaturally gives a new meaning to that word, which, as we know, there's hardly any kind of infallibility problem there. He's both. Clearly, he was the servant and he is the son. He is the servant and he is the son. But the son identity was revealed now. Right? That he is the Son. So, we've already seen this quote from Isaiah 42. And we see clearly that God himself is pleased in the work of his Son post-baptism. The baptism pleased the Father. Right? There's a real sense in which we could make an argument that it was done chiefly to please the Father. And for no other human reason than to be pleasing to his Father. But also, you can see this again. That in the transfiguration, you will find the same exact verse. Look at Matthew 17:5. This is a story you all are probably familiar with, where a couple of the disciples follow Christ up the hill, and he's transfigured, the text states, in front of them, that he changes completely in his appearance, and they see Moses and Elijah on either side of him. And the disciples, of course, are terrified, but then you also see in Matthew 17:5, it says, "And when he was speaking, then behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Same statement, right? Same exact passage, same exact verse. This is something that Matthew quotes three times. It is not found in any other book, I'm saying, in terms of being quoted from Isaiah. You won't find it in Mark, Luke, or John. You will find it three times in Matthew. This is something Matthew chiefly wants you to understand. This is something Matthew wants his audience to understand. This is the Son, and God is pleased with him. The Father is very pleased with the actions and the nature of his Son, which is exactly what we see in Matthew 3, in Matthew 17, and also, of course, Matthew 12. And so my point for this opening verse is, in the Trinitarian sense, the Son inherently is pleasing to the Father through his actions and his nature. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is inherently pleasing to the Father through his actions and his nature. And we need to understand this for two reasons. One, because this is the Trinity, right? One of the best things that I ever remember hearing from an old professor of mine is he says, sermons don't have to have a point. Sometimes you just need to learn about the Trinity. And I think he's absolutely right. But also, that being said, we need to emulate the Son. And we are called to be pleasing to the Father. And Hebrews makes it very clear that without faith you cannot please God, implying, therefore, that with faith you should be pleasing to God. And we know this is very much our calling, right? To go out and be pleasing to the Father by emulating the Son. So we need to learn about what pleases the Father through the inherent nature of the Son, not only so that we can realize how the love of the Father is absolutely validating of the Son, but also so that we can do the same, right? And we know what it is. And I'm going to argue that there's two things that you can see from all three of these sections in Matthew that demonstrate the Son pleases the Father. It's A, his actions, and B, his inherent nature. And we know this is true because not only does the baptism showcase that, but here in Matthew 12, we see that as well. The Son's actions are obedient to the Father, which is inherently pleasing to him. It is pleasing to God with the faithful people that he has ordained and to be saved and regenerated. Obey him. That brings him pleasure and joy and delight in his creatures. And you can see this demonstrated across all of Scripture, not just by Isaiah and Christ. But specifically in Christ's case, you see that he is sent and handed a specific work that he is to do by the Father, and he will accomplish it, obviously culminating in his crucifixion, right? But Christ is obedient in every respect to everything that his Father commands him to do. He's obedient here. In Matthew 12, he was sent to heal and to save and to minister, right? His goal was not just to die on the cross. That is his largest goal, and that was most certainly the most priority goal of his entire existence. But here also, God is pleased in Matthew 12 when he heals, even at risk to himself. He shows selflessness, he shows mercy, and he shows kindness, all of which are in the nature of the Father, and all of which are reflected also inherently in the nature of the Son. And that pleases the Father. We need to be like this. We need to demonstrate the kind of character that the Son demonstrates here. A selflessness and a kindness and a grace, even in the face of your own inherent danger. That's pleasing to the Father in Matthew 12. His baptism is pleasing to the Father in Matthew 3, right? That he is willing to show obedience to the highest degree. And then obviously his death and crucifixion on the cross, which is, I know I've quoted this many times, showcased in Philippians 2. Right, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what happens as a result of that? The Father exalts him, the Father glorifies him, and the Father says, your name will be above every name. That's Philippians 2. So, clearly his death and his resurrection are obedient to the Father, and which is incredibly pleasing to him. And then perhaps the best example that you could cite, and is really a whole message in and of itself, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Correct? That is the greatest demonstration of humanity and divinity in one person in all of Scripture in that section. Because there you see both and showcased to their highest degree. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I did not write the reference here, but you see that Christ feels incredible internal pressure as a human being, and probably, and not probably, absolutely the only human being that will even understand how much wrath God has against sin, let alone experience it. right? Preemptively knows how horrifying and how terrible that's going to be, and is human fully in that sense, and asks if there's any other way he can be obedient to the Father. That's the most human demonstration of Christ in Scripture. But then also, what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. He is fully obedient, even in the face of terror, right? Of agony, of horrific pain. He is completely obedient to the letter. And the Father is pleased with his sacrifice. We know this to be true, even from a Mosaic Jewish standpoint. The sacrifice must please the Father, right? We've looked at this extensively, I know, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 on our Wednesday nights, is that was the goal of the sacrifice. You need to please God. You need to please the Father. You must, if your sacrifice is not pleasing, inherently it will be rejected. The sacrifice pleases the Father. We also know Christ is fully obedient in the final analysis, right? That he is overly victorious, that he is completely in control, and he is sovereign over all things, and that because of his obedience, the Father will hand him everything. You see that in Psalm 2, which I know we also looked at recently. Psalm 2, 4 through 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So here's another example of where you see the Father decrees, right? The Father commands. The Father says, this is what is going to happen, period, right? And what does the Son do? He carries it out obediently, and he will. And we know that in the final victorious analysis, right? That he will be absolute, total ruler, period, over all the kings of the earth, which is the juxtaposition of Psalm 2, right? The kings of the earth want their own freedom. And then here, the Father says, "I will send one to you who will obediently, as he is commanded to, carry out justice, absolutely, across the earth." So, this is a demonstration of how obedient Christ is to the Father. A demonstration of how also pleasing he is to the Father because of his acts. And we need to seek to please our God through actions and works. Now, you know what I'm saying. This is not without James being encountered here, where James makes it clear faith without works is dead, which also very much implies the other logical inverse of that statement, right? Works without faith is just as dead. Right? Outward actions without genuine faith and heart change yield nothing, but they are still required of us. And that is what we see here. And we see that especially in the one human, the one incarnate God who is a man also on earth, who can inherently please God through works. So Christ is the ultimate example of this. It is impossible to please God without faith and without genuine heart change. But those who do have that faith, as James makes clear, are called upon to work and act and to please God through their obedience. And that is what we are also required to do. But that's not the only way that the Son is pleasing to the Father. He's also pleasing to the Father in his inherent nature, right? Which is also something we see showcased in Matthew in 17 and in 12 here, where his nature mimics the Father in mercy and kindness and compassion, which we know is a characteristic of the Son. If you were to look up systematic theologians and what they have to say about the nature of Christ, probably one of the first terms you'll see in systematic theology books is the hypostatic union of Christ. That's a big word that means he can be 100% God and 100% man simultaneously and eternally forever, right? There is a static union of God and man in Christ. It will always be, and it always will retain that status. And so he can be fully human and still be fully perfect at the same time, which means a lot of things. Because we say, so what does it mean to have a perfect nature? You look at the character of God, you look at the character of Christ as described in the Gospels, and you look at the broader corpus of Scripture, which makes clear what perfection is to us and how unattainable it is. For example, it is absolutely in the perfect nature of the Father to be perfectly wrathful against sin, right? That is in the nature of perfection, to be angry against sin and evil. And you see that demonstrated in Christ's life, right? Where he absolutely is wrathful. In fact, just recently we looked at in this section of the man on the withered hand, and Mark specifically records that Christ is angry with the Pharisees and also sorrowful and grieved at the same time, right? Because they're so misconstruing what mercy means. He can do this. He can also be perfectly merciful and perfectly gracious, especially in this example right here, right? Here's people who probably don't deserve to be healed. They're blowing his cover, and he heals them, and he shows perfect mercy and kindness to these people who do not deserve it. He can be perfectly holy and perfectly wise in every respect, just as the Father is. In every way, he is the exact representation of the Father. And we especially see this in light of this text. And you also see it in the next few verses. I'm going to go down to verse 19 and 20 here for just a minute and showcase this, because you see a more apt description of the nature of Christ here. So, what does it mean to have a perfect nature of Christ? He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. This is where it gets a little more complicated, admittedly. There's some interesting descriptions of Christ here, and the first one in verse 19 is that he will not quarrel or cry aloud, which begs the interpretation, what does that mean? We know Christ cried aloud, literally speaking. This cannot pertain to volume. It's going to be my argument, because there are many times when Christ is very passionate and does cry aloud on several occasions, right? He cries aloud on the cross for the Father who he states has forsaken him at that time. That's a cry, right? It's hard to imagine a situation, and I might be a little bit eisegetical at this point, but it's hard to imagine Christ overturning money tables without a little bit of noise or volume. Right, that it was definitely done to be an act of passion, right? And we see even in one example that I think I cited in your notes, I hope I remember to write it down, is John 7:37, where Jesus cries aloud in the temple. And so what happens is, this is chapter 7, is his brothers said, stay home, don't go to the feast, or they goaded him to go to the feast, and he did not go. He went by himself secretly later, and then at a certain point, in the middle of the feast, he stands up, and the text states, he cried aloud for those to come to him for eternal life. So even in a sense where he cried aloud openly, it's a passionate sense of showing mercy, right? Showing grace. So it seems fairly clear that this is that Matthew does not quote this text to be literal when he quotes it from Isaiah, who himself is not necessarily literal in every respect. This is designed to bring about a general purpose. This is not to say that Christ never cried aloud and was always quiet. This is to say that Christ was a generally non-quarrelsome and confrontational individual, which is really supposed to be set up in juxtaposition to all of his adversaries here, the Pharisees, who are very quarrelsome and confrontational, are they not? So this is to make the point that it is very much in the perfect nature of God, and is very much part of perfection to not be overly aggressive and quarrelsome, is the idea here. And you say, well, what does that mean, Alex? Does that mean I'm supposed to just lay down and take it all the time? No, that's not what I'm saying. And clearly Christ does not either. But this is supposed to demonstrate the fact that he is a generally non-aggressor in that act. He is not someone who seeks out trouble and confrontation for its own benefit. He is not someone who is so self-absorbed like these Pharisees here that every time you disagree with them, they're going to come out and fight you on it. Right? But we know Christ will do that. Christ is confrontational in many cases. No one is arguing that. Christ is absolutely someone who cries aloud, and Christ will absolutely debate and fight openly on very serious matters of Scripture and doctrine. Right, he does that multiple times across this book. But this is designed to show the general nature of Christ, that he is not someone who is so self-absorbed that it is important he be right intrinsically for its own sake, which is the opposite of the people he's dealing with. right? His adversaries. And to make that more clear, we also see verse 20, which makes that very clear in terms of his nature. So if you still do not agree, bear that in mind and look at verse 20, because you have two metaphorical examples phrased here. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. What does that mean? Well, you can probably imagine. Now, reeds in this day and age, in Palestine in 30 AD, were used for two things. You use them to make instruments. You play the flute out of reeds. You make a little flute out of reeds, a little pan flute or whatever, and you can play it that way. Or sometimes you see depicted in Greece, they would have like the two-pronged flute. You could do that. They would use them for musical instruments, or they use them for writing. You use reeds for writing with. They are pens. So you cut them a certain way, and you can jab this way. And so as you can imagine, if your reed is bruised, if you've ever gone out and held a piece of grass that's really thick, really round, right? Those thick blades of grass that especially even grow around here, and it gets bruised on one side, what does it do? It's kind of floppy. It's certainly not stiff anymore. It's not good for riding with anymore. You get rid of it. You throw it away. There were entire people whose jobs were to go out to the banks of the Jordan and pick reeds, and they had to pick the best reeds, and they would go and sell them in the marketplace, especially to scribes and to scholars. And so if it's bruised in any way, they don't want that reed. So they throw it away. They get rid of it. It's a lesser quality reed. So why would Isaiah describe the servant and the son as someone who does not break bruised reeds? Because that's demonstrated immediately in verses 15 and 16. Here is a bunch of bruised reeds who came to Christ for healing, and he does not break any of them. We are bruised reeds. Isaiah uses a metaphor here to describe Christ. Christ does not throw away bruised and broken souls. That's the implication here. He is merciful to a people who are very much imperfect, downtrodden reeds, who are not good reeds, right? They should be. They are not efficient in any way. There are much more efficient ways to build the kingdom of God than to use a bunch of sinners to do so. Efficiently speaking, he chooses not to do that. He chooses to save and redeem bruised reeds and hearts and souls. And we know he has infinite power. We know he could solve every problem instantaneously if he wanted to. He could build a kingdom in perfection right now with a blink of an eye. And he chooses instead to build a body out of sinful saints and use them and regenerate them and make them better people so that they will love and glorify him forever. And so Jesus chooses to heal and keep and mend broken people and bruised reeds. And this is the best illustration of the mercy and grace of God, which is the character of the Son who pleases the Father. And then you see this next one, a smoldering wick he will not quench, very similar. The exact translation here in Greek is actually bad flax. So it's bad or improper or incomplete flax. This is how candles were made in this day. You would get tallow or fat of some kind, or beeswax would be fairly common, and they would use flax instead of cotton, which is, I think, what most early frontiersmen American used, or some form of cotton or even grass. But flax is a pretty fibrous plant, so you would kind of mold it up like this, and you would roll it in your hands and create a wick of sorts, and then pour your candle and make your candle like candles are normally made over time. You dip them, and it would be fairly common that you would mess up the flax, or that the flax would get somehow, it could get dirt in it. If it got leaves in it of any kind, it would not burn right. You know, have you seen candles where they burn and like they smoke on one side, or they flicker off and on, or that doesn't burn very well? Typically, it's the wick that has to be fixed in some way. And so in this case, especially in this time, there's no machines, right? There's no making perfect wicks every time. You make it all by hand. If you mess it up, then your candle's not going to burn right. It's not going to burn very bright, and it's going to smoke a lot. So you got to redo the candle. You got to cut it off and reburn it all out and melt all the tallow and the fat back off and pretty much remake the candle if you get any contaminants in it or if the flax is just too thin. Christ does not destroy bad candles, and there is no better description of believers than lights that don't burn very well a great deal of the time, right? Matthew 5, we are called to be lights. We are called to be salt. We don't burn very well a lot of times. We are not the best candles to be projecting light. But he could throw us away. He could bring thousands of angels upon this planet at any point in time to accomplish his will perfectly the first time. That would be efficient. But he keeps imperfect candles. He's a God who does not destroy bad candles, even when we know he has full right to do so. He keeps them and he mends them. He does not quench them. He does not put them out. We are definitely, if nothing else, we are most definitely described as imperfect candles that don't function correctly a massive amount of the time. And Christ keeps them, loves them, regenerates them, rebuilds them, turns them into better things over time, and then loves and allows them to glorify him anyway. He does not snuff out bad burning candles. So, hopefully all of this plays into our context of the nature of Christ, right? He does not quarrel or cry aloud. Does not mean that he never confronts, never stands his ground, that he's always quiet all the time, but he is clearly here on a mission of mercy to redeem imperfect and downtrodden reeds and candles. Not to prove himself, not to be quarrelsome, not to pick fights with Pharisees, not to win for its own sake. Right? He came to help these people. And we see that both these verses, 19 and 21, in case that he will be absolute, or excuse me, 18 and 21, that he will be successful in doing that. The next aspect of the nature of Christ is it is sure. It is absolute. It will not fail because he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then in verse 21, in his name, the Gentiles will, future tense, Greek verb there, hope. That's going to happen, period. The final aspect that we can see from this text, from the nature of Christ, is that it is absolute. It is sure. It is not in question whatsoever. He will bring it to pass. His will and his purpose will stand. He will bring justice to victory, is the translation. Verse 21 is probably where you might be able to argue that Matthew altered Isaiah the most, if you were to make such an argument. And because if you look at the original text in Isaiah, the exact reading is, and the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands wait for his law. And here Matthew says, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So, those can be very different. But you must understand them, especially in context of verse 20. Until he brings justice to victory, comma, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So, what does it mean to bring justice to victory? Which is also recorded in Isaiah. Isaiah reads not only justice to victory, but Isaiah says justice throughout the earth. Now, this is no great difference in translation. You already see this. To bring it to victory is to bring it throughout the earth. That's the same. He will be victorious when justice is global. Perfectly so. Right? That will be victory. When justice is fully accomplished across the earth, Christ will be absolutely victorious. And ultimately, we know in this era, right now, in the church age, justice comes through the proclamation of the gospel. I was talking to a guy recently who claimed a lot of stuff that he believed, but ultimately believed that humans were going to bring about their own good, and argued all kinds of scriptural stuff and had a great discussion with him, but ultimately the argument came down to humans can be taught to be good. And you get enough laws in place, you get the right politicians elected, you pass the right policies, and you get the right people in office, and eventually goodness will happen. We know that's not possible. Justice comes from the proclamation, right, of the gospel. That's the only way you're going to get good people on this planet. When justice is proclaimed to the Gentiles. And so, one commentator says this, the judgment that is justice will be transformed into the victory of truth, or into an absolute and total victory. This is implied from Isaiah the prophet, but is brought out more so in power directly in the text of Matthew the evangelist. This word particularly indicates great power overcoming all resistance, ekbale. That's the Greek word to proclaim, to bring about in some way, to proclaim new information. It includes this kind of overwhelming all resistance, kind of idea. It's going to completely envelop the earth, this justice. And thus that we see at the very end of verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope, or as Isaiah reads it, and the coastlands will wait for his law. You probably already can see the similarities there. There's no great total alternate interpretation here either. Now, this does bear in mind, however, a little bit of historical context. The Gentiles are the coastlands in this case. In ancient Israel and in ancient Judea, the coastlands, when you refer to the coastlands, especially in the book of Isaiah, you'll see the coastlands referred to multiple times. There's entire chapters of Isaiah. I think I'm going to say chapters 12 through 14 are dedicated to the coastal cities of the Gentiles, which are Tyre and Sidon, specifically. He also deals with the Egyptians, which are a coastal people, especially at this particular time in the writing of Isaiah at this point. I know they exist on the Nile bed, but they also exist at the very edge of the Nile bed, and they were a very water people. So the coastlands is kind of this idea of all these other Gentiles out here. It's true that Palestine was coastal, but they did not see themselves as largely a coastal people. Some of them were, but they were inland. The coastal people are the Sidonians and the Tyrians and the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans to greater extents. So the coastlands is the Gentile nations out there at this day and age. Now, it used to be the Gentiles were the Babylonians and the Persians and the Eastern guys. They were not coastlands, right? They exist in the desert. But at this time in history, by far, those guys have been much more wiped out in favor of Alexander the Great's empire and ultimately the Roman Empire, right? Which is very much a coastal empire. So the coastlands are the Gentiles. But here, Isaiah says they wait for his law. Matthew says the Gentiles will hope. Now we know that there was a time that the law did not inspire hope, right? In terms of the Mosaic covenant, it was not a very hopeful covenant. It was, in fact, a pretty dire covenant, right? They were constantly living under the very real and obvious threat that they would not live up to their standard. So it is significant here that Isaiah says this is a hopeful law that has changed here. They're going to actually hope in this law. There's going to be actually people, the Gentiles will look forward to and have great hope and joy in whatever this law is that Isaiah says is going to reach the coastlands. Because, as we know, there is a new law, so to speak. Not that it is a Mosaic law, but it is a command to repent and hope in Christ, which is very much a law, strictly speaking. It is a command. Paul in Acts 17:30 is dealing with the Athenians. And you all know this story of the Sermon on Mars Hill, as it is commonly known, where the Athenians say, tell us your new stuff. We like to hear new stuff. And so he pretty much has a free opening to proclaim the gospel. And in verse 30, he says, in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Regardless of ignorance that existed before, there is very much a universal, Gentile-bidden, global command to repent. And that is a law in every sense of the word. God expects and commands all human beings to obey. But that's a law that Gentiles can hope in, right? There's genuine hope in that law. There's salvation and grace to be found from a merciful God in that command. He can command those things and still be merciful and gracious because, as the text makes very clear, he's in the business of fixing those imperfect vessels and keeping them, even if they're imperfect, and loving them and mending them regardless. So, hopefully I'm going to close here, but you've seen likely even whatever arguments might be made about Isaiah and Matthew being different are pretty minuscule when you understand them correctly, right? There is no great difference of text here. Matthew understands on the global gospel scale what Isaiah wrote about very briefly. And so we see here a few different things as we close, which is that Isaiah proves that Christ is obedient and merciful in every respect, fulfilling of his Father's will. Isaiah is proof that Christ is obedient and merciful and the Messiah. That's the goal of Matthew, right? He's here to prove to you that this is the Messiah in every sense of the word. So you, there's no escape for you. You have to deal with this. Isaiah is cited here to prove that he is the Christ because of his works, because of his nature, because of his inherent pleasing of the Father, all foretold all the way back in Isaiah. And we know that everything he does and everything he is inherently delightful to his Father, which, as we know from Philippians 2, is the reason he is decreed to be king. And then secondly, we are called to emulate this, both in his nature and in his works. It's our calling, and it is very much our command to be like him in this regard, to be merciful, to be gracious, even in the face of selflessness and danger and corruption, even in the face of actions that may get you killed, even in the case of Christ here, where the will of God is so painful, in the case of Gethsemane, that it causes him to pray fervently and look and see if there's any other way he can please his Father, but still follow through. That's the kind of work and action that is called of us. But we know and we can take comfort in the fact of knowing that we serve a God who does not throw away or destroy bruised reeds or bad burning candles, that he preserves us regardless, which is an incredible comfort. Yes, you are called to the high calling of obedience to Christ, which is a very high calling, right? It's difficult, especially for sinners. It is incredibly hard, but you're in luck because he keeps bruised reeds and he keeps bad candles. And there's no better description of us than these particular items. So, let's emulate the gentleness and the mercy that Christ showed us. Let's be comforted by the fact that he is a gracious God, and let's seek to follow his will in obedience to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for all that you've provided us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you that he redeems us and heals us and died for our sins, even when we were bruised reeds and broken candles. And I praise you for his mercy that is showcased here, that we would be a merciful people, we'd be a kind people, we'd be a people who seek to live with hope and with wisdom and everything that emulates your character. We know this is impossible without your Holy Spirit in us and your will working in our lives. So I pray that that would be the case. I pray your Spirit would work this kind of miraculous character in all of us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.